I can get a couple of guys that'll do the walking microphones. And while I am, let me plug the war for just a minute. When I was a youth pastor in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and then in Longmont, Colorado, we would have the Minuteman Evangelistic team come every year and put on the war. It was a great opportunity. There's a lot of fun and games and food and gospel preaching. And then there's a strong, clear gospel invitation. And we would often see a number of teenagers saved, and we'd be able to follow up with them. Some of them became part of our youth group, some of their families. Then we were able to reach with the gospel, but it was a great connection within our community for the sake of the gospel. And then we began to have that every year, much like what we would do here with the 3-on-3 basketball tournament. And so we'll see what the Lord has, if he would have us to do one or both on a regular basis in the future. But I just want to encourage you to support the Minuteman Evangelistic Team war that we're going to be having here in March 10 to 14. Let me encourage you, yes, the primary target is teenagers, but we need all hands on deck. So we could use your help. Certainly be praying, and if you can, volunteer to be here. Even if you can't be here to help for every one of the events, even if you can only make it for one night, you can come and you can have an influence and make that investment. And I'm excited about that. And then hopefully many of those contacts that we make through the war, we'll be able to invite those folks out for our revival meetings with Morris Gleiser. And I am excited, anticipating what God is going to do here at Berean Baptist Church and in this community with the gospel. We're not going to have a time of testimonies tonight, but just a couple of things I do want to bring to your attention. Next Sunday night, during what's normally the testimony time, Tim and Claire Peterson will be with us. Now, if you know Mike and Becky Peterson, they're missionaries that we support to Poland. We support them on a monthly basis. And this is their son, Tim, and his wife, who are looking to raise support. They're on deputation right now to raise full support as full-time missionaries in Poland. And so we're excited that they're coming. And admissions committee, be ready for a meeting next Sunday night after church in the library, as we'll meet with Tim and Claire and hear how things are coming and ask our questions and see how we can be a blessing and encouragement to them as they head to Poland in the near future. And so we're excited about that. We'll start up the testimony times again. But I just wanted to share with you an unexpected blessing that my wife and I and daughter were able to enjoy over the weekend. When Pastor Sean was the youth pastor here, they took a mission trip one time up to Fairbanks, Alaska, to Hamilton Acres Baptist Church and Camp Challenge. I've had the privilege of preaching at the camp and the church. A matter of fact, in my study in the house is a black bear rug, and the rifle that I used was this pastor friend of mine's, Pastor Hamilton. And Bruce and Lena were here. They came down. They're going to be in the area visiting friends and relatives, and they're preaching. He's preaching in some churches and things like that. And he also dropped by the church to visit with Pastor Mike, because our youth group is going there for our mission trip this summer. And so Pastor Mike texted and said, "Hey, the Hamiltons need a place to stay." And we were like, ooh, let it be us. And so they came and stayed with us on Friday night and stayed for part of Saturday. And we had some wonderful fellowship. And my heart was so greatly encouraged again to hear what God is doing in another ministry. 6 years ago, Brother Hamilton was flying back to Fairbanks. And he was sitting in a row. I don't remember if he was supposed to sit in a different row and they moved him. I think that's right. But then there were two Chinese girls that the stewardess went back for whatever reason. We know the reason, but humanly speaking, it was inexplicable, and said, "Please move up to row 6. And so they moved up to row 6, and Pastor Hamilton began to engage them in a conversation. Long story short, those girls got saved. Amen. Well, I don't know if you realize this, but there are a lot of Chinese people in the Fairbanks area. They work at restaurants and different things like that. And so there's quite a Chinese population. And those girls were kind of an inroads that opened up a gate for them to be able to reach Chinese people within the community at Fairbanks. Another cool thing is that, the Northern Lights, the Aurora, is a big thing for tourists to come and see. And people come over from China all the time. And so they've had an opportunity to reach people with the gospel. There are people that have gotten saved. There's a girl that's a Chinese lady that was in Boston studying, getting a master's degree, who came to see the Aurora and came across some of the Chinese Christians that they've reached there through Hamilton Acres. And through that, she came, I think it was around Thanksgiving time, And then she said, hey, could I come back at Christmas and hear more about your Jesus? And so she came and spent her entire Christmas vacation. She went back to Boston, went back to finish up that semester, came for Christmas break, spent 2 weeks in the Prophet's Chamber apartment in the basement of their parsonage. And she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And there are folks that are Chinese people that are getting saved left and right in the Fairbanks area because God opened up an opportunity. And Pastor Bruce calls it the Row 6 miracle. It started with a flight on Row 6 6 years ago. And they're continuing to see Chinese people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And man, that began to fire my imagination. I said, Lord, it might not be on an airplane, although here we are close to the world's second busiest airport. It could be on a flight. It could be somebody else. And God would allow us in this area to reach into a certain sub-community of our community, some subculture of people like the Chinese that they're reaching up in Fairbanks. Matter of fact, this is a cool thing, and you can pray about this. Brother Bruce has just written a book. And I can't remember the book, but it's about the Aurora. But it's all true stories of Chinese people that they have seen come to Christ in these last 6 years. But the way that it's told in story form is captivating. And he showed it to one of the Chinese guys that he knows in the community who is an interpreter and a tour guide for the buses that drive around to go chase the Aurora. And when the guide saw this book, he said, every one of the tour bus companies are going to want to have these for the Chinese tourists. Because we want them for our company, and once the other companies realize that we've got them, they're going to want to give them. So, man, there's the gospel's going to be spread. I mean, they've been to Hamilton's. I don't know how many times they've been, but they've had people come to Fairbanks and get saved and have asked the Hamiltons to go to their family in China to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've had the privilege to go to China and share the gospel with Chinese people and see people saved in China. Now, folks, you know what? God's no respecter of persons, nor is he limited by time or space or geographic location. And if God can do that in Fairbanks, Alaska, he can do that in Lilburn, Georgia. Amen. He can do this in the Atlanta area. And folks, you know what? The woods are full of them. There are folks all around us that need the gospel, and we only have a short amount of time. And you know, I think the most delightful and exciting and thrilling thing, the thing that brings me the greatest joy in all my life, is whenever I see somebody get saved. So I'm going to get to spend all of eternity with that person. They've been rescued and redeemed out of eternal death and hell. They're going to be with us forever with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the glorious eternity of fellowship with Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so, folks, we need to be at it. And we need to be excited. But you know, one of the things that Satan uses often is discouragement. And so I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 tonight. I'm going to ask you to help me with this message. So you'll see on the screen some questions that are going to come up. These are the title of tonight's message is the Tree of Restoration. You notice that rest is underlined. You ever thought about that word? That sometimes the first step in restoration is rest. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As I look around, I know that in our church family, even folks who are here tonight, somewhere, Pastor Sweat can identify with this. Sometimes you look around and you see the people that are there on Sunday morning, and they're not there necessarily on Sunday night for whatever reason, or maybe they're out sick or traveling or whatever. And you visualize where they are and you think about their story. And you know, there are people that in our congregation have great reason to be greatly discouraged. Or even the Bible uses the term depressed, being pressed or cast down, held down by discouragement. And sometimes we allow that discouragement to distract us or to cause us to give up in the spiritual battle that we are supposed to be waging in the Lord's army for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And so I want to encourage you tonight with this Tree of Restoration. I want you to help me. I'm going to ask you some questions, but let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to give you a little bit of background information, and we'll begin to get into our discussion tonight. The Bible says, "And Ahab, he was king in Israel, told Jezebel," that was his queen, all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain the prophets with the sword. This is talking about Mount Carmel and the contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. And after Elijah prayed and called down fire from heaven, then one of the outcomes of that was that Baal worship was pretty much destroyed right there when all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. And so Ahab comes back and he tells Jezebel this in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he said, I just called down fire from heaven. God answered my prayer. I mean, I prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain, and it rained again 3.5 years. I ain't afraid of you. I'll just pray fire down on you, woman. My God's bigger than you. Is that what he prayed? Is that what he said? Look what he did. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, it literally translates from the Hebrew. He got up and he left with his soul. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah. From Jezreel, where he had been to there, was 95 miles. And as you look through the timing of this, it appears that he walked this in a day and a night and part of the next day. He didn't stop. And I imagine he probably wasn't lollygagging. He was probably walking at a pretty brisk pace. And then the Bible says in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He left his servant there in Beersheba. Went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. There's our tree, the tree of restoration. And he requested for himself that he might die. Isn't that kind of odd? Jezebel just threatened to kill him. So if he had a death wish, why not just walk right into the palace and say, here I am, and let one of her guards take him out? We'll get to that in a few minutes. He said, it's enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. I want you to see an important phrase with me in verse 3. Look at the first phrase of verse 3. Notice, if you're looking in your King James Version, that the word that is in italics. So let's read it without the italics. And when he saw, he arose and went for his life. Okay? Interesting. When he saw, and here's what I wonder, did he look around but not up? So here's the first question. What did Elijah see that influenced his decision to go to Beersheba? What do you think? Let me get my, where are my mic runners? Okay, guys? Great. All right. So, what do you think Elijah saw? What did he perceive where he said, I need to get out of here? What did he perceive? It's right here in the text. All right, Nathaniel, right up here. If I can get somebody up right up here to Nate or Nathaniel, he goes by either. All right. Mr. Nate.
He saw the threats that Jezebel was giving him.
Yeah, he saw the threats that Jezebel was giving him. Yeah, he saw her unrepentant defiance and her threats. Okay? What else do you think he saw or perceived that caused him to go to Beersheba? All right, Shireen, right up here. Raise it high, wave it around. There you go. Okay.
I think he saw, like, there was an opportunity there for him to show people God's power. Like, I'm feeling like he was anticipating that.
Okay. But if he's anticipating showing the people God's power, then why would he go down to Beersheba? All the way out of Israel, where he was called to be a prophet, all the way down into Judah, And then the Bible says that he went a day's journey past Judah into the wilderness. Sean, can we get a mic up here to Brother Steve?
I think he saw that the mighty display that he just had didn't have the results he anticipated.
Yes, exactly. The two things, Jezebel's defiance and her threats, and I kind of put it this way, that maybe the victory was not as complete, it was not as comprehensive as he thought it was. Think that'd be a little discouraging and disappointing? Now stop and think about this. Here's the prophet of God, Elijah. But, and this is a little side note here, that before this event, before he goes down from Jezreel to Beersheba, every other time God told him to go somewhere, then he went. But this time he did not, God didn't tell him to go anywhere, but he went. Okay? For instance, God says, go to King Ahab and tell him, because God's judgment, it's not going to rain except by Elijah's word, it's not going to rain. And then what does God tell Elijah to do? He says, go and hide at the brook Cherith, and I will command the ravens to bring you food, and you'll have the water to drink from the brook. When the brook dried up, God said, leave there and go to the widow at Zarephath. He stayed there with the widow of Zarephath until God told him to go back to Israel, and then told him to go to Mount Carmel. He challenged the prophets of Baal. And then, I mean, here these prophets are, and I mean, all morning long, they are crying out to Baal to send down fire from heaven. And of course, it's interesting, too, the boldness of Elijah, how he mocks these prophets. Well, maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping, and maybe you need to yell louder, you know. And they start cutting themselves to show their desperate sincerity that Baal would cast down fire from heaven. And at the end of the day, they're all done. They're worn out. Then Elijah builds the altar, but he digs a ditch, and he builds the altar, and he puts the wood on, and he slays the bull, and he puts the bull on, and then he commands him to come bring barrels of water, and he pours barrels of water over the sacrifice until the water not only drenched the sacrifice, and do you know how dusty and thirsty the land, I mean the actual physical land in Israel is? And then the water that didn't get drained or sucked into the ground right at the foot of the altar went into the ditch that was surrounding the altar, and it filled it up. And then Elijah prayed a prayer that would take less than a minute. These guys spent all day. Elijah spent less than a minute, and God sent the fire, and it fell. And then he ran in the strength of the Lord 50 miles to Jezreel, and he had had a great victory. And then Jezebel's defiance, this threat comes, and he sees that, well, maybe the people weren't as swayed as much as I thought they were. By the way, I wonder, the Bible doesn't tell us, so this is mere speculation, but do you think that maybe Elijah saw a mirage? Maybe when he said, that doesn't look, I mean, fire fell. The people said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. I mean, they bowed down before him and they acknowledged that. And they were willing then to slaughter all of the false prophets of Baal. This is a consummate victory. Do you think that maybe there was much more of a victory than what Elijah saw? Do you think maybe he misperceived and misunderstood or misevaluated the circumstances when he went to Beersheba? Maybe the people really were. By the way, here's another question, and this is for you to answer. Why do you think Jezebel warned Elijah? What are your thoughts on that? Because look what the Bible says. She's in verse 2. Jezebel sent a what? A messenger. All right? So why send a messenger instead of an assassin or an executioner? Oh, Simon, right up here in the very front. Gentlemen, you're going to get your steps in tonight. All right. Yes, sir.
Maybe to get him to flee Israel and stay out of there forever.
Okay, maybe she wanted to get rid of the prophet of God, and she threatened him and stamped her foot at him so he would run. Right? Okay. And so maybe she just wanted to get rid of the prophet of God forever. And so she thought, I'm going to threaten you. I'm going to threaten your life. Maybe you'll run away. Good. What else? Why else do you think she sent a messenger instead of an assassin or an executioner? Simon was almost there on one of the points that I kind of wanted to make. Not quite there. Oh, yeah, Sharon, right up here. Sharon Kent. Right over here.
To goad him, to just to goad him and, just kind of challenge him, challenge who he was.
Okay. And in such a public display, if he runs, guess what? Maybe she thought he gets discredited. Yeah, here's this mighty prophet that he says it's not going to rain, doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He prays, it rains. He goes and he calls down fire from, on Mount Carmel, and it consumes the sacrifice. And all of a sudden, all these people are, I'm going to threaten him. I'm going to send a messenger, and if he runs, guess what happens? Jehovah God gets discredited a little bit. God's prophet gets a little bit of mud in his face. You think? I think that's part of it. And I wonder if sometimes when we look at circumstances instead of our Savior, if sometimes we cut and run to the hurt of our testimony and to the damage of our effectual ministry because we allow a threat to stampede us when we should stand firm. Now, I want to be clear, I am not saying what Elijah should have done. And it's wonderful to see in the Tree of Restoration, it's full of hope. We'll get there in a few minutes, how that God sent his angel where Elijah went. And when Elijah stopped running and when he went underneath the juniper tree and he laid down and he asked God to take his life, God answered his prayer. Not by taking his life, but God answered his prayer. I think another reason may have been because, and I think this goes back to, and I know this is a little bit of speculation, but think with me here. If Elijah was mistaken that the people of Israel were not truly repentant and were convinced that Jehovah is God and to be worshipped, and that Baal worship is something they should repent of and be rid of. If the people were more confident in that, if they really were, if their hearts really were turned, then Jezebel might not have actually had the capacity to fulfill her threat. So she threatened him. Maybe it was the very best thing she could do was to threaten him. But now here's the next question. Look again with me in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is after he goes all the way down to Beersheba, 95 miles. Then he goes another day's hike into the desert. Came, sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Now, when you think of juniper tree, this is more of a bush. Okay, a juniper tree is more of a bush than a tree. It is used for shade. It's actually, the roots can be used for food. And it's interesting, the Bible says that there was a cake baking on the coals because the coals, the charcoal, actually they made charcoal out of the juniper tree. And so, not that it was that juniper tree that he was under that the angel turned into charcoal and then there was no shade or protection for him, but the juniper tree was used for shelter. It was used for food. It was used for fuel for fires to keep warm because the desert nights get very cold. So here's the question, though. How does the statement of verse 3 that Elijah went for his life reconcile with verse 4 when he asked God to take his life? What do you think? How do those two reconcile? All right, I see a hand. All right, Caleb.
What I'm thinking is that he was, because when it says he's afraid, I guess it's also saying that I think that Elijah maybe had thought that he, after such a marvelous display by God when he was facing the prophets of Baal, to just run away like that after a threat, maybe he felt like it was cowardly, and that at that point he kind of felt like, just at this point I'm a useless servant, so God, at this point just take my life. I feel like that's kind of
that's
what I'm thinking.
Okay, good. So kind of the idea of when he saw what was going on, he said, I need to get out of here. And when he left, during that 95-mile trip with a servant down to Beersheba, every step along the way, he became more upset with himself and more discouraged. Man, why did I leave? And, what kind of a prophet am I if now I'm running away from the threat of the queen? Maybe. So maybe he became more discouraged and despondent with every step of that journey. And maybe at the beginning of the journey, he was not necessarily really thinking that way, but the further he went down that path of discouragement, the more, if you want to put it this way, suicidal he became. Okay? Or what could be another possibility? All right, we got Brother Joel right here, and another Joel. We got Joel and Joel. All right, so we'll do this Joel, and then we'll do this Joel. All right.
I'm thinking more along the lines in terms of when God gave King David the choice of the punishment he was going to get. David requested that he not fall into the hands of his enemies and rather let him fall into God's hands instead.
Very good. So rather than fall into the enemy's hands, fall into God's hands. Good.
It's essentially the same thing I was going to say.
Essentially the same thing, but go ahead if you want to expand on that a little bit.
I feel like he was wanting to control his own death at that point. He was saying, I don't really want to die at the hands of Jezebel. I'd rather you just take me.
Yes, and I tend to agree, and I think maybe both things were true in this instance. I think there was a certain truth that the further he went, the more discouraged he became, to the where it was, it's kind of like, I'm just, what good am I anymore, right? And we're going to see something that's very interesting in the end of that prayer when he asked God to take his life, that I think is very revealing. But then also, hey, I'd rather die at the hands of God in the middle of nowhere and not let Jezebel and the enemies be able to take credit and God to be discredited. Maybe he felt like he was a failure. He blew his ministry, and though he had blown his ministry, you know, at least the enemy could not get the final laugh, if you would. All right, Brother Rich, right up here, Mrs. Jones.
I was just wondering if, given the huge victory, if he was thinking, finally, we've done it, we're here. Israel will come back to God. God's shown everybody. It's done. We've won it. And he gets up the next morning, and it's like, wait, we're back where we started?
Right.
What happened? Wait a minute. I thought God won. I thought God showed everybody. Everybody knows all those prophets are dead. What? How did we get back to square one?
Right.
And I think he was both feeling that he had failed God, and also he was thinking, I don't want to go through all this again.
Yeah.
I thought we had won. And it was like getting to the end of the Civil War and then discovering, okay, it's we're back at Fort Sumter again. We got to start all over.
Right.
And I think he just couldn't face that. Mm-hmm. And he felt like a failure. He felt utterly exhausted. And I think he was just like, I can't do this again.
Yes, you hit on several key points. Yes, David?
I think the end of that verse is giving a lot of why he's feeling like he's going to die, wants to die, because he's saying, for I'm no better than my fathers. And I think at this point, he was afraid when he started and he left. But like you were saying, by the time he got down here, he realized, I just ran away and I failed God. And instead of standing up and being the face of what righteousness should have been in this here, I just lived in doubt and I lived in fear and I did my own thing. And now everything that I've worked for is ruined, because now I'm just proven I'm not the man that I said that I was. I ran away. And so God, since I'm no better than everybody else, you killed them, kill me too.
Doesn't Satan use the same logic to discourage Christians when we blow it and try to defeat us? Brother Steve, what'd you have?
I think there's also a point where somebody can not want to die, but at the same time not want to live. He says, it is enough. It's like, there is nothing left to live for. I don't want to die, but if I'm going to, I don't have anything left, so just take me.
You know what? That is probably the number one reason why people commit suicide. There's no hope. There's nothing left. Does it make sense that somebody can achieve wealth, multi-millions of dollars, popularity, prestige, influence, experience everything this life has to offer, and still commit suicide? And you know, it's because there's nothing left. There's the other end of the spectrum, the total other end, where people have absolutely no hope. They don't even know how they're going to survive the next day. They just give up on hope, and it's kind of like, I'm never going to get anywhere. I'm never going to accomplish anything. I might as well. I mean, there's nothing to live for. Folks, that's why, one of the reasons why it's so important for us who are saved to realize we are not living for this life. We are living this life for eternity. Did somebody else have a hand raised that was one that didn't get a chance to speak yet on this? Okay, Belinda. All right, I thought maybe. Okay.
I just had a quick question. Would you address the fact that he ran so far, you know, when he was dealing with the mountain,
mm-hmm.
the prophets,
mm-hmm.
he was involved in the destruction of all of those.
Oh, yeah.
And then he goes through all of that. So you think of the physical exhaustion, the mental exhaustion, and then he hasn't really had time to rest, wakes up, gets a major threat. Then he goes a great distance again. And then as he's exhausted and says all that, he goes to sleep. And God doesn't say a word. He lets him sleep.
You know, you're getting ahead of me. Y'all are so smart. I mean, you're already miles down the road before I can. I mean, it's kind of like trying to tell a joke and somebody already knows the punchline. You tell the story and somebody already knows the ending, you know. No, that's exactly right. You're exactly right. A couple things I want to point out about what he says here. He says, it is enough. It literally means it is abundant. And really kind of, and then he says, you know, now. He says in verse 4, O Lord, take away my, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. And he's really, he's saying, it's very difficult to discern, all right, from the language which he is saying. And I want to stop and say there's a reason why I am not being adamant about one exact line of thought, and that is this. A lot of times, because God created us with different personalities and ways of thinking, did he not? Now, there's only one truth, and it's God's word, and we cannot twist the scriptures to fit our lives. Our lives need to be transformed by the scriptures. So don't misunderstand what I am saying, but God knows each of us individually. There are some people who would have more of a propensity towards the idea of just, I've given up and I'm worthless and I've failed and Lord, just kill me, life ain't worth living. And there's the other side, people that are more, look, Lord, I don't want Jezebel to win, and if she's going to win, I'm not going to give her that privilege. I would rather you take my life and die in mystery in the wilderness than for your name to be discredited because a wicked heathen queen executes me. And you know, if we were to go around tonight, we would find that we have different makeups, different personalities or perspectives, and there's a balance on all of this, and God's word is intended to apply to all of us. May all of us, though, be transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. But he says, I've lived more than long enough. Now, Lord, I'm asking you to take my life. When he says, I am no better than my fathers, it sounds like an admission of failure or self-focus. So it sounds either like this. I think I fulfilled my life mission. Okay. In other words, Lord, I did everything you told me to do, and I must be done, because even after all of these things have happened, Jezebel's still threatening my life to kill me. So it must mean my mission's complete. Or I've done everything I was supposed to do, and now this, I'm done. Do you see how some people would have a propensity towards one or the other? And could it not be that there's application for all of us in this? I think there is. But it's interesting, and I want us to stop and talk about this a little bit. And I kind of alluded to it kind of earlier, right when I purposely misread Elijah's response when Jezebel threatened him. Okay? So, describe for me in the past Elijah's prayer life. What do we know about Elijah's prayer life? And what do we know about how God answered him? Okay, right up here, we got Daphne and we got Mrs. Jones up here. All right, Daphne?
I think in James it says, doesn't it say Elijah was a man mm-hmm. and suffered with like passions as we, and yet he prayed for 3 years. So, I mean, I was trying to find it. I think his prayer life was steady, because 3 years, it takes a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of what I was trying to think. I was thinking, as you were explaining, he didn't really take time to pray at this point.
That's very interesting.
That's not said in the scripture that he prayed at all, even to thank the Lord for what great victory he had just had.
Right. Now, we don't know whether he did or not, or if he asked the Lord's guidance what he should do, but it appears that he did not, doesn't it? That he didn't pray and say, Lord, oh, thank you for this great victory, and what do you have next for me to do? Maybe he just kind of assumed, hurrah, it's all done, we won, and let's have the Super Bowl party, right? It also could be that he just said, oh, I need to get out of here. You know, I'm no dummy. I know what's about to happen. I need to get out of here. And he didn't really consult with the Lord. We know that Israel got in trouble with that, right? After they conquered Jericho and there was sin in the camp. But they saw Ai, oh, it's just a little city. Only let about 3,000 people go over there. We can whoop them easy. And what happened? 32 of their own men got killed because there was sin in the camp. And they had to get things right and deal severely with sin before God gave them the victory at Ai. So we need to be very careful about presumption, should we not? And even David prayed and said, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Yes, ma'am.
What I was thinking about is that when he prayed, he took it for granted. Of course, God is going to do this thing. When he prayed for the widow's son to be raised, there was no doubt expressed. When he prayed for the rain to come, he sent his servant, go see if it's the clouds coming yet.
Mm-hmm.
Nope, not yet. Nope, not yet. We'll go, keep going back. Sent him mm-hmm. back seven times. Mm-hmm. He knew that cloud's going to come. I'm not worried about it. Just keep going back and checking. It'll get there sooner or later. No doubt at all. And so what I think might have happened here is he took his eyes off God and put them on what he thought the goal, mm-hmm. the outcome was. And the outcome didn't come. And it pulled the rug right out from under him.
Yeah, that's yes, exactly. Did anybody else want to chime in on this question? All right, Miss Ritchie.
After that great victory, of course, he expected that all of Israel, including Jezebel, would be convinced.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, when Ahab went back and reported to Jezebel, he didn't report what God had done. He reported to her what Elijah had done
mm-hmm.
and how Elijah had killed all the prophets. So God was not getting any glory.
Mm-hmm.
In this case,
mm-hmm.
and that just poured water on his assumption mm-hmm. that everybody would believe now.
Yeah, yeah, very good, absolutely. It's interesting because, man, before he prayed that it might not rain, because God told him to, and it didn't rain, and he prayed, and fire fell from heaven, and he prayed, and the widow's son was raised, and he prayed, and it rained. Elijah was a man of prayer, and he's even, as Daphne alluded to, he is used as an example to encourage us. Man, Elijah was a man of like passions like we are. He was not a superhero. He was a prophet of God, and he prayed. And it's an encouragement to us to pray by faith and to pray for God to do great things. So the question is, why pray this way? And I think we've already hit on it. I think it's several things. I think that it was disappointment. It was discouragement. Some of that was fed by exhaustion. Some of that was almost a sense of hopelessness. Well, if this hasn't worked, where do we go from here? And then kind of this sense of finality that we're done. But what was God's response to Elijah's request? Let's look at it. We've already read it, but let's review it. And as he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And I think he was expecting God to take him in his sleep. Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life now. Lays down under the juniper tree. and he doesn't die. God protects him. And God allows him sleep. And he slept under a juniper tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And as he looked, behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, cruise of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. You know what God's response to Elijah's request was? Kind of like our care groups. He sent an angel with encouragement, with that which met his physical needs. Food, water, and then he got rest. You know, Elijah was one of the few men in the Bible to not experience physical death. And I wonder if while he is being taken up in the whirlwind, and as Elisha saw him and his mantle fell to Elisha, as he's been carried up into heaven, I wonder if he thought back to the time when he prayed to die and said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. But I've got a question for you, another question for our discussion, and that is, why do you think, or what do you think was God's reason for sending an angel to wake Elijah and to speak to him? Why did God send an angel and have the angel speak to Elijah? David.
I think this was the indication that God was telling him, I heard you. If it had just been a person walking by and said, here, here's some food and help this guy out, then it wouldn't have been as obvious that God said, no, I'm in this. I'm still here with you. Here's an angel. I heard your prayer, and I'm not done with you yet.
Yes, good. So angels, since angels are God's messengers, Elijah couldn't mistake God's intention. Good. What else? I'll give you a hint. When you are discouraged, when you are suffering sorrow like the loss of a loved one, do you feel like eating? Most people don't. Or at least you don't feel like fixing any food. And sometimes it's hard to get that sleep, isn't it? And God knows that there is need for physical rest in the middle of that sorrow and that discouragement. And so an angel is a powerful being. So when the angel touched him and said, rise and eat, I think it was to strongly encourage Elijah to do something Elijah wouldn't have. Just because the bread was there and the water was there, maybe he wouldn't have eaten. If God just let it to appear, you know, and boom, there it was, he might have ignored it. But because the angel said, hey, eat, he knew that was the messenger of God. And that powerful yet caring angel, the messenger of God, said, rise and eat. And you know what? It's wonderful in our church family when someone loses a loved one or they've had something, a setback or something discouraging, that often one of the things that we do with our care groups is to come around, whether we're writing notes of encouragement, calling up and having a word of prayer, or maybe it's even doing things for that person so that they can rest and have something that we've taken off of their plate. We've run errands for them so they don't have to worry about those details. So we fix food so that they're encouraged to eat that food. We prepared it, we bring it, and we say, hey, you need to be eating something, you need to be taking care of yourself. And it's a way that we practice loving one another and caring for one another, just like God in love sent an angel to tell Elijah, eat. Now, look at verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. A little background here. From Beersheba, where he was, where he had left his servant, he went a day's journey down. So from where, approximately where he was in the desert, or where we think he was, to Mount Horeb was approximately 200 miles. So it should have only taken him, if he rested and slept every night and walked most of the day, it should have taken him about 6 days to travel that far. But it took 40. So, did God immediately assign a mission to Elijah, according to verse 8? Yes or no? Everybody can just answer, yes or no? No, he did not immediately assign him. Okay? I want you to understand something very important here. that this incident of the tree of restoration was only a part of Elijah's recovery and preparation for what the Lord had in store for him. But the tree of restoration was an important element in that. Elijah goes down into the desert by himself. He asks the Lord to take his life. We've talked about the possible motivation for that. We know what God's clear answer was. God was not done with Elijah. God had a mission for him, but he knew he was discouraged, but he also knew he was exhausted. And he knew that he needed to sleep, and he needed to eat, and he needed to sleep again, and he needed to eat some more. And then he actually needed some time to meditate and pray and walk around the wilderness and maybe again see the grandeur of God's creation and begin again to see the power of the God who created all this is the same God who commissioned me and who, when I wanted to die, sent his angel to feed me, who gave me rest, who is now given me a direction, and I know I need to go to Mount Horeb. And he begins to go to Mount Horeb. By the way, does anybody know what's the other name for Mount Horeb?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Very good. And we know the significance of Mount Sinai. So Elijah's like, I'm going to go there and I'm going to meet with God. But God didn't say, hurry up, let's go. God gave him 40 days to get there. So as we kind of finish up tonight, I was going to ask you, what are some of the lessons that we should learn from this account? But because of the sake of time, I'm just going to give you some things, and I think they're going to come up on the screen. These are just some admonitions that I'd like to share with you to hopefully minister and encourage you. Just some things we need to realize and understand, as well as things maybe that we need to do. First is this: great trials often follow on the heels of great victories. You know, we can see God do some incredible things through our revival meetings and through the war and through other things. And then we could face incredible opposition or a disaster that strikes our area or a family in our church. And often on the heels of a great victory comes a trial. But you know what? The Lord was there with Elijah. The Lord had a purpose for him. The Lord knew he needed that time of restoration, and whether or not Elijah should have gone there or not, God met him where he went. And God had the time of restoration, the tree of restoration at the juniper tree, which is literally, it's a broom tree. And then God wanted him to head towards Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and God was going to meet with him because God was not done. But great trials often follow on the heels of great victories. Here's the next thing, and we hit this a lot tonight. Surrender all expectations to God. Elijah thought it was done. He thought, man, the people are going to worship God. Baal worship's been eradicated. Maybe he even thought that Ahab and Jezebel were going to get on their knees and repent. And that didn't happen. And you know, a lot of times, Christians, we can become despondent, discouraged, or become embittered when God does not fulfill our expectations. And so we need to surrender all expectations to God. For the Bible says, as for God, his way is perfect. And then don't assume the war is over because a battle is won. He was ready to celebrate at halftime. So we celebrate along the way God's goodness and God's victories? Absolutely. But does that mean that things are done? As long as God sustains our physical life, God has a mission for us. And don't forget that the devil never quits. Devil never gives up. He's a conquered foe, but he never gives up. And folks, we can't quit. We can't assume the war is over because a battle is won. We're still going to face opposition. This next thing I think is helpful. When you're discouraged, don't make a major decision before attaining God's guidance. When you are discouraged, when your mind and heart are in a state of spiritual depression, don't make any major decisions without first consulting God's resources that he's given you, his word and prayer and godly counsel. And then when you're discouraged, don't neglect your physical needs. How obvious that is right here in the scriptures, and yet how often do we ignore that? Okay? So when you're discouraged, when you're struggling, realize that you still need to pay attention to your physical needs, ask God to meet those needs. You may not feel like eating. You may not feel like you can sleep. But God wants you to eat, and he wants you to get rest. And that leads me to the last thing, and that is don't rush recovery. Sometimes people will have like a knee replacement surgery or a hip replacement surgery or something else, and the doctors are saying, don't rush recovery. But I'm feeling great. I'm at week 6, and I feel awesome. And the doctors are saying, you got 2 weeks left. Don't rush recovery. Because if you do, you could undo everything that that surgery was supposed to accomplish. And let me encourage you, when it comes to your spiritual and emotional ministry of God in your life, and there are times when you need to go under the tree of restoration, and you need for God to give you a time of rest, of refreshment, of encouragement, you need the messenger of God. Angels were messengers. You need the messenger of God, whether that is you go to sermon audio and you listen to messages, whether it is you call up folks that have had a spiritual influence in your life and pour out your heart and ask them to invest in you and ask them for counsel and ask them to pray with you. But don't rush the recovery. And let God meet your need. God did not immediately commission Elijah with something right after the tree of restoration. God still had him go up to the mount, and God met with him, and then God commissioned him. And God still had so much incredible ministry for Elijah to do after the tree of restoration experience. And you know what? God still has things in store for you and me. So I don't know if you are in a time of great discouragement or not, but I'll know this. All of us are going to face it. If you're a human being, you're going to face it. If you're a Christian wanting to live for God, you're going to face opposition, and you're going to face Satan's weapons of discouragement. I'm going to close with this. It's just a little hypothetical illustration. And it's going to sound a little bit weird, but I think you'll get it when I share with you the final kind of the punchline of it. And it's not a joke. But there was one day, Satan had a garage sale. You ever heard this? He had a garage sale, and he had many weapons. And there were many things he had out for sale. And one demon came up to him and noticed an old, worn tool off in the corner. And he said to Satan, what is that? And he says, that's my favorite tool, and it's not for sale. I use it to assail Christians all the time. And he said, what is it? And he says, it's discouragement. Don't allow your discouragement to take your eyes off of Christ, to think that your mission is over. And maybe you're discouraged because of a spiritual failure. Maybe you're discouraged because your expectations have been crushed. Maybe you're facing discouragement because you have such a burden for somebody spiritually, and they are running farther from God instead of towards him. It could be any number of other things, and I don't have time tonight to list all the possibilities, but you know and God know what it may be, the issue in your life. And I'm going to encourage you tonight to say, God, I want to come to the tree of restoration. And Lord, I want to say that I need for you to rest. I'm coming unto you under this heavy burden. You say for me to cast all my care upon you because you care for me. So I'm coming under this tree of restoration, and I'm asking you to give me rest. It may be, okay, it may be that there's somebody in this church who is a faithful servant of the Lord who needs a break from their regular ministry responsibility. And you need to go out into the desert under the tree of restoration, and you need for God to meet with you, and you need to listen to the messenger of God. And you know what? Jesus is the bread of life, and he is the one who supplies the living water. And you need to go be with him, and you might need a break from your ministry responsibilities for a while. And if that is the case, please don't hesitate to let me or one of the pastors know about that, because you are one of the sheep for whom we are to care. And we want to protect you, and we do not want to use you, and we do not want to wear you out. Now, certainly, we labor and we toil in the service of the Lord, and we trust for God and his grace to meet our needs, but there are times when all of us need that time where we get to the tree of restoration. And maybe some have kind of said, well, I'm getting pretty discouraged. I'm just ready to give up on this particular ministry or this particular thing in my life. Time to come away from that. And time to ask God to show you what he has yet in store for you. And don't be too quick to rush the recovery. And don't be too disillusioned when another battle crops up after you've just won one. And always remember that there is a finish line. And that finish line, just beyond that finish line, is the Lord Jesus Christ with his arms wide open, ready to receive you into his very presence and to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you think Elijah has heard that from his Lord? Absolutely. And so can you, and so can I. Shall we pray? Father, I do not know what's going on in the lives of everybody here tonight or those who are watching on live stream, but I know that there are servants of God who are weary in the labor and they are discouraged, maybe because expectations have been disappointed, maybe just because they're exhausted in the ministry, maybe because of all of the other burdens that they are carrying. And maybe, Lord, maybe now is a time for them to lay aside some of those burdens and to go out into the wilderness, to get under the tree of restoration and to find rest in you and to be restored and to be helped and to be ministered unto. And I thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful servants that we have here at Berean Baptist Church who serve their brothers and sisters in Christ and others in our community so faithfully and who never give a second thought to themselves ever being served, but maybe they need a break and need to be served. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes on you. I pray that you would restore those who are in Elijah's condition at this moment when he came to the tree of restoration. And I pray, as you did with Elijah, because you are no respecter of persons, you will deal with your dear people in the same way, that they may rest in you and that they may partake of the bread of life and the living water. And you say that if any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. May we have that fellowship and that restoration. May we not rush the recovery. And when you are ready for us to come back, when you're ready to assign us to the next mission, as we have been strengthened in our fellowship with you, and we have grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we have been in a fresh way equipped, may we look forward with great anticipation to the things you have yet in store for us to do and the service that we can do for you. And so, Lord, thank you for the tree of restoration. We thank you, Lord, for the tree of restoration called the cross, where when we were aliens and your enemies, where our relationship with you had been broken because of our sin, that at the cross, the relationship with you could be restored by faith in Jesus Christ. And we who were your enemies are now your sons and daughters. And we were who had enmity with you and estranged from you are now in fellowship with you. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we are your precious children. And so, Lord, meet our needs and help those of us who are pastors to know how to tenderly and graciously meet the needs of our flock and tend to herding sheep. And Lord, I pray that you would restore us and strengthen us. Now, Lord, go with us in Jesus' name. Before we sing and before we're dismissed, we have a quick one-item business meeting. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand. We'll go ahead.